Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said in response, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. Lift up your hearts. Majestic Father, God over heaven, we worship you now through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we approach your throne of grace with boldness, knowing that you yourself established this way of approach. Had you not done this, it would not be possible for us to speak with you without giving mortal offense. We worship you for all your great deeds, knowing that your greatest accomplishment was making it possible for us to worship you. We exult in your wisdom now, and so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
As God continues to bless us as a community, one of the things that we will notice is that the blessings of God are as uneven here as they are anywhere else. We want to live out the ramifications of Koinonia fellowship so that the one who has little does not have too little, as Paul says in Corinthians. One of the best ways to accomplish this is to keep ourselves free from unctuous flattery and free from envy as well. If God blesses members in our midst, this is a foundational exhortation for you, for all of you. Don't get weird. Shall I go over that again? Don't get weird. Be normal. Getting all whizzed up about how well they are doing and being worried about how they're going to handle their good fortune spiritually is a very good way of getting weird. They may not handle their good fortune perfectly, but you are certainly not handling it well. Our instructions in this are plain. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Envy is a deadly thing. The author of Proverbs asks, who can stand against it? If someone comes into real blessing, and it is a blessing that by rights you think you should have had coming to you, remember the 10th commandment. The ethics of the 10th commandment are not affected by the size of your neighbor's house, the redness of his car, or the acreage of his private driving range. Don't get weird. The other kind of weirdness to avoid is that of the long-lost buddy. Friendship does not recede or approach based on the good fortunes of the friend in question. Keep it simple, and don't get weird friendly, and don't get weird distant. Again, God's way is best. Simply rejoice with those who rejoice. When we obey the character of God in this as a community, His Spirit is working to bless the entire body. And that is what we should be longing for. We are reminded in Scripture of our obligation to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God of all nations, we bow before you now to confess that our nation has wandered far from your paths. We have not done this thing in open defiance at first, but have allowed ourselves to be seduced by the myth of neutrality. We have failed to recognize that secularism, although it pretends to be not religious at all, is actually just another Baal in a long line of Baals. We confess to you our nation's drift from having been seduced and deceived in years past and coming to the point now where the open defiance is becoming clear and apparent. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we've not been faithful to the fundamental Christian confession, which is that Jesus is Lord. We pray that you would forgive us for this and help us remember this reality at all times. Help us to rise up again so that we might make the good confession. We confess our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah says, Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Because the Lord Jesus was given a high position because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, it is possible for him to be a merciful Lord. You have confessed your sins, and the Lord has heard you. So I therefore declare, as a minister of Jesus, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Psalm 68. These are the words of God. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lien among the pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God and the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible, out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. Father of all light, we pray for light now as we come to your word. We know that we are dependent upon you for all things, but especially for your light when we would learn from your word. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
The occasion of this psalm is possibly one, we don't know for certain, we don't know this with any degree of dogmatism, but the occasion for this psalm is possibly the occasion where the ark was transported from its old location to its new home on Mount Zion. In the psalm, it reenacts the great victories of God, and it appropriately became the battle hymn of the Covenanters and the Huguenots. Rise up, O God, and scatter your enemies. And the reach of this psalm is very, very high, although there are a few passages in it that are obscure. The dove covered with silver, for example, and her feathers with yellow gold. What's that about? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So there are some obscure patches in this extended psalm, but it is a recap of God's great interventions on behalf of his people, and the Ark of the Covenant is the central symbol for that, and this is likely, possibly, a psalm that accompanied the transportation of the Ark up to its new location. A summary of the text: let God scatter his enemies, verse 1. Let their destruction be total, verse 2. Blow them away like smoke. In contrast to this, let the righteous be glad, verse 3. Extol the Lord, lift up the Lord, praise the Lord, verse 4. God defends the defenseless, verse 5. And he blesses the lonely, verse 6. God blesses the lonely. When God went before his people, the earth was moved, verses 7 and 8. God blesses the earth with rain, verse 9. God is good to the poor, verse 10. God gives the word and God creates a company great enough to publish that word, verse 11. So God is the source of the word and God is the source of the company that publishes that word, verse 11. Armies run away from him, verse 12. And the spoil is rich. The plunder that is taken after these great victories is a rich plunder. God's victory over the kings is thorough, which we see in verses 14 and 15. God has chosen his dwelling place, verse 16. A myriad of angelic chariots is around him, verse 17. A prophecy of the ascension is next, verse 18. You should recognize that verse 18 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. So this is a prophecy of the ascension. Bless the Lord who loads us up with his benefits, verse 19. God is the saving God, verse 20. God strikes the scalp of his adversaries, verse 21, and he will bring his people to victory, 22 and 23. They have seen the Lord's processional, verse 24, and the musicians with him, 25. The Lord should be blessed in all the congregations, 26. This invitation ranges from Benjamin to Judah to Zebulun to Naphtali, verse 27. God strengthens what he has given. He gives it in the first place, and then he strengthens what he has given, verse 28. Kings will bring tribute to the temple, verse 29. Those who love war will be repulsed, in verse 30. Those who love war will be defeated in war. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Kings will come from all over. They will stream to the worship of the true God. Verse 31, all the kingdoms are invited to praise the one who rides the heaven of heavens. Verses 32 and 33, ascribe excellency to him, therefore. Verse 34, and the God of Israel is the one who gives strength and power. 35. So we see throughout this psalm that the note of triumph is dominant. The note of victory is dominant. God is declaring to his people that he is their savior, he is their deliverer, he conquers for them. All opposing armies will be defeated. They will be blown away like smoke after the battle. So let's consider some of the more significant portions of this psalm. When God moves, what he intends is what happens. God never tries. God never attempts. God acts. God intervenes. When God intends to deliver, he delivers. When God intends to save, he saves. When God intends to intervene successfully, the intervention is successful. When God moves, what he intends is what happens. When God refrains from moving, the distress that this causes is also what he intends. God freely and unalterably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as it says in the Westminster Confession. God is God. God is God over all. God is God over all the details. He is God over the macrocosm, and he is God over the microcosm. When God moves, what he intends is what happens. When God refrains from moving, what he intends is what happens. Now we, down in the midst of it, plead with him to stir himself, because we, our perspective is partial. We are under a loom, all right? We're living under the loom, and we look up at the tapestry that he is weaving, and all we can see is the underside of it. We see the knots and the tangles and the snarls, and we don't see the beautiful picture that you can see from the top. We don't see everything that God is accomplishing. We don't see his grand purpose. We don't see the grand scheme of things, but we know from the Bible that that is what he is doing. He is doing something glorious, so that when the history of the universe is finally told, when it finally comes to a culmination and the tapestry is unveiled, we will say amen and amen to every last thread. Every last thing in it is what he has done. Nevertheless, he puts us down here with a partial perspective for a reason. He doesn't put us down here with our partial perspective so that we might deny our partial perspective and live like Stoics floating mysteriously above the conflict. He puts us in the conflict so that we will have a point of view. He wants us to have a particular perspective, and he wants us to cry out to him from that particular perspective. And what we say is, God, we're in the soup. We're in danger. This is a mess. Help. Rise up, as we see in the first verse. Rise up, scatter your enemies. Lord, do this thing. So we, down in the midst of this, plead with him to stir himself. All it would take to put everything right. We've talked much, we've considered much, we've prayed much about how many things are wrong in our country, how many things are wrong in our generation. All it would take to put everything right is just one nod from him. All he would have to do is say, all right. And his enemies would blow away like smoke. Now, why doesn't he do that? Well, ask him, tell him. Talk to him about him. He is putting us in this mess so that we will get stirred up, so that we will pray, so that we will cry out to him. He doesn't just want to deliver his people. He wants to deliver his people because his people asked him to deliver them. Prayer is not for his benefit. We are not praying so that God may become informed. We are praying so that we might become informed. We are not praying so that God will realize the connection between his will and the events on earth. We are praying so that we might realize the connection between his will and the events on earth. God is teaching us something. He puts us in dilemmas. He puts us in danger. He puts us in controversies. He puts us in situations where the enemy looks overwhelming. And he says, all right, do you have anything to say to that? And you say, if you're acting like what you think is a good, pious Calvinism, and you say, good, you're going to be a good, pious Calvinist, and you say, nope, I don't have anything to say. And so God, whatever you want to do, Lord, just do that. And God says, okay, I'll turn up the heat some more. Okay, no, I'm going to be a good Calvinist. I'm going to say whatever, que sera, sera. That's fatalism. That's fatalism. That's not what we see in the Bible. God puts us in these problems so that we will react to them and turn to him. If we react to them and turn to false gods, then that's a bad deal. But if we react to them and turn to him, pleading with him to do something, that is precisely why these trials and temptations and turmoils and battles come. We are being trained to pray to him. We are being trained to see the connection between his sovereignty and our deliverance. He doesn't need to be instructed on the connection. We need to be instructed on the connection. And in order for us to be instructed, we have to go through it. These are not things that we learn from books. These are not things we may learn them initially from books. We may learn them initially from the stories that are told. We may learn how to pray initially. But the actual deliverance is something that we must experience. If he were to rise up for battle, what then? Smoke blows away, and no trace of it is left. Verse 2. Like wax in the fire, the enemies of God prove that they are just nothing in his presence. They are just a puff of air in his presence. We are therefore, in our prayers, pleading with God to accomplish his good purposes in the world. And this is not seeking for an accommodation. We are not wanting God to intervene so that he will have market share. We want God to intervene so that the name of Jesus is exalted from east to west, and you cannot go anywhere in the world without hearing the praises of God sung. That's what we're after. That's what he's after. That's what he's declared that he's after. And there's much resistance to overcome before we get to the place where Saudi Arabia is covered with Christian churches, and where Africa is covered with Christian churches, and Europe is covered with restored Christian churches, and South America is, and North America is, where the name of the Lord is praised from east to west. As you can't go anywhere without coming within earshot of God being praised. That's what he's after, and he wants us to get to that place through much resistance. Paul says in Acts, it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. And it's for this reason. God wants us to run into resistance because he doesn't want us to be pencil-necked weenies. He wants us to grow up into mature, established Christians who trust in him when it's difficult to trust in him. The God of battles is not refraining. The God of battles is not refraining because of any missing resources, or because his power is lacking, or he doesn't feel like it. He is refraining because he is training us. God is establishing us in the wilderness so that we may fight well when we enter the promised land. When we go into Canaan, we know how to fight because we've been in the dry spot. We've been in the wilderness. We've been in this time. God does all things well. And we need to realize that one of the things he does well is putting us into situations where a holy discontent starts to rise in us. There's an unholy discontent which murmurs and grumbles. There's a holy discontent which vents the way the psalmist does here. Rise up, Lord, and scatter your enemies. This is not just, God is not simply wanting to instill combativeness in his people. He wants to instill the right kind of combativeness. The wrong kind of combativeness fights with anybody and over anything at any time. Here, you see in the next section on your outline, we see in verse 5 that God is the God of the lonely. God is the God of the orphan. God is the God of the widow. Spurgeon says that God is the president of orphanages. God is the president of orphanages. He loves the lonely. He loves the widow. He loves the fatherless. In verse 5, we see what kind of warrior the Lord is. He fights, and he fights to victory, but he fights in order to accomplish the work of peace. All right, the Prince of Peace is a great warrior. The Prince of Peace is a great warrior. The Prince of Peace is not a pacifist. We see in Scripture over and over and over again the principle of peace through superior firepower. Right? That's how peace is accomplished. God is God. God is King. God overcomes. God is triumphant. But he is not fighting for the sake of fighting. It's not total, constant, endless war for the heck of it. It is war for the sake of the establishment of true peace. He fights in order to accomplish the work of peace. He is a judge. His name is Yah Elohim, and he rises to defend. All right? He is a warrior who defends. He is father to the fatherless in verse 5. He's a judge of widows, also in verse 5. What does this victorious warrior do? He puts the lonely into families, verse 6. He is a liberator who fights. He scatters. He scatters his enemies like smoke, verse 2. But those who are scattered are described another way. They are the ones who delight in war, verse 30. Edmund Burke famously said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The Lord intervenes. The Lord steps in. The Lord delivers. The Lord is a liberator. And when that results in conflict, if the intervention results in conflict, it is good and godly conflict. When sparks fly, it is good and godly, provided you're intervening, rising up, being a representative of God the way he is. Your point is to defend the vulnerable. Your point is to defend the fatherless. Your point is to defend the weak. You don't want you don't want to be in the position, you don't want to be in the position, as I said in the sermon a few weeks ago, where you think, well, I have to do a calculation of how big the bully is and how big I am. It doesn't matter how big the bully is compared to you. It matters how big the bully is compared to the one he's bullying. All right, that's what you need to do. If you're stronger and tougher than the person who's being picked on, then you need to step in between. You need to be God's representative. That's the kind of warrior that God is. When the Lord gave the word in verse 11, here, and great was the company of those who published it, it's likely here that the word that spreads like wildfire is the word that tells his armies to get ready for battle. The signal goes out. Now, it's possible to read this as the word that is spread rapidly is the word of the victory. So the Lord gives the word, and the word of the victory, the word of the triumph, spread like wildfire. But I take it as the Lord gave the word and says to his troops, says to his assembled people, it is now D-Day, it is time to go, assemble. And that word travels throughout the camp at the speed of light. That word spread through the camp like fire, which indicates that there's an eagerness for battle. But it's the right kind of eagerness. Remember that, why is God fighting? God is fighting for the sake of righteousness. He's not fighting for the sake of fighting. He's not fighting because he likes to kill people, and he's not fighting because violence is an end in itself. This is the right kind of eagerness. This is not bloodlust, but rather righteousness lust. This is and I'm using it in the old Anglo-Saxon sense of just intense desire. There's an intense desire to see righteousness established. That desire is to see God's great vindication. That desire is to see God's great vindication, and that desire is shared by the women. They are the ones who rejoice in the spoil when the battle is over. Verse 12, it says, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. And then the cryptic remarks about a dove covered with silver and so on probably has reference to particular items of plunder, things that were taken in battle that were choice items. The women rejoice in the spoil after the battle is over, and there is nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with conflict. There's nothing wrong with victory in a conflict. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing after the conflict. When Miriam and the ladies danced beside the Red Sea and rejoiced, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, that was a good and godly victory song. That's how we're supposed to function. We are supposed to think in terms of the antithesis between righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil. Now, in this, in the times of the gospel, our principal weapons are not carnal, as Paul says in Corinthians. We don't wage war carnally. We don't recruit people and get guns and go out and conquer in the name of Jesus. What we do is we preach the gospel. We establish centers of worship. It's a spiritual war. Fundamentally, it's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual conflict, fundamentally. But when the gospel has had its way, when the gospel is established in an area, and the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, is lifted up, and a nation has come to him, that nation is still going to be a nation in a fallen world, and they will have armies and navies, and they will have generals and admirals and kings and princes who confess the name of Jesus. And they're going to come into collision with other nations, and when they do, they have to remember what God teaches about warfare. They have to remember the rules of war. They have to fight according to the principles of just war. But this is why the Covenanters and the Huguenots, who had this psalm as their battle psalm, their battle hymn, were singing this going into actual battle. They were singing this going into an actual conflict, and that was not an incongruity. That wasn't bad. If you had a Christian nation and you raised an army to go conquer another nation so that you could send in the missionaries later, that's backwards. That's upside down. But if you have sent in missionaries, and the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as Tertullian said, and the church is established and takes root, and over time you're going to have nations and kings and come to Christ, and they are going to have to live in accordance with God's word, and that includes how you fight, why you fight, the reasons you fight. So In this section, this verse 18 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:8, and he applies it to the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven. And we can tell from this that not only this verse, but the entire psalm is messianic, and it is typological. It represents something larger. God destroyed the enemies of Israel on the field of battle. He destroyed them in worship as the Ark of the Covenant was carried from the house of Obed-Edom to the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. And he destroyed them finally and completely when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven in order to receive universal dominion and power and glory and majesty, so that all nations would come to serve him. And the driving engine of that is gospel proclamation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you lift up the name of Jesus, if you lift up and declare what he has done for sinful nations, for sinful men, for sinful women, for sinful boys and girls, if you lift that up and declare it with authority and power, it will, over time, conquer the world. It will, over time, establish the rule of Jesus Christ, the realm of Jesus Christ. And we declare this because what's the message? The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has now arrived. And don't be dismayed when you run into a lot of resistance and a lot of people saying, no, it hasn't. The kingdom of God has not come. I don't want that here. Even if that resistance arises in nations that once were subdued by the kingdom of God, that's all right. Every battle, every great war has periods where it ebbs and flows. The line can go forward. You can have great victories and setbacks and so on. This is a long war. God established the antithesis in Genesis 3:15 when he pronounced the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that battle is going to continue to the end of the world until the last enemy, death, is destroyed. Our job in the meantime is to be faithful in our day, in our generation, in our time. And the central faithfulness, the central point of faithfulness has to be the gospel. There's a great statement here in the psalm in verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. One time when we were dealing with a particular challenge in our household, my son said this to my wife, baskets of fruit are heavy. Baskets of fruit are heavy. The Lord loads us with benefits, but that you can sometimes buckle underneath the weight of the benefit. There is something weighty and tangible here, but the Lord is loading us with benefits. God does not parcel out his benefits to us with a teaspoon. Blessed be the Lord God who daily loads us with benefits. The fact that we miss so much of this is more a testimony to our ingratitude than it is a tribute to his stinginess. God is not stingy. God loads us with benefits. God loads everyone with benefits. All of us here have been overwhelmed with his benefits. We stagger around underneath the things that God has given to us, and we do this every day. And our thanksgiving ought to be commensurate with how much we've been given. How many benefits have we been given? And are we carrying the same amount of thanksgiving that we offer up to him? He loads us with benefits. We return thanks to him. The last thing I want to emphasize, the last thing I want to talk about is what it says here about music. What it says here about music. Music glorifies the word. Not the other way around. Music glorifies the word and not the other way around. This might take some explaining, but here's an illustration for you. The Bible teaches that man is the image and glory of Christ, and woman is the glory of man. Woman is the glory of man, Paul says in Corinthians. Now, when a man loves a woman as he ought to love her, as it teaches in Ephesians 5, love bestows loveliness. The Lord Jesus loved his bride, and his love for her results in her becoming a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ took responsibility for the loveliness of his bride. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and it's Christ's love that makes us lovely. It's not Christ's love that is responsive. The world says things, I'll love you if, I'll love you because, I'll love you as long as I get something out of it. But Christ didn't love us that way. Christ gave himself for his church. He surrendered himself. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was that act of sacrificial love that brought loveliness. It bestowed loveliness. Love is efficacious. Love is potent. Love is powerful. But it flows from the husband to the wife. It flows from the bridegroom to the bride. The husband takes the initiative to adorn his wife, and he does that. He does this not by buying her stuff, not by buying her clothes or makeup or whatever. He does this by loving her. Right? And all the other things are going to start to happen mysteriously, wonderfully. As a man loves a woman, you should be able to tell that that woman is a loved woman. And that is because over time she's becoming more peaceful, more radiant, more secure. That woman is a loved woman. She was designed by God to be that man's glory. And if the man loves his glory becomes more glorious. That's the principle. She was designed by God to be his glory, and as he loves her, his glory becomes more glorious. Music is the glory of the word. Music is the glory of the word. The psalmist has seen the processional of the Lord God in the sanctuary. The singers went first. The singers are the vocalists. The singers went first, and the instrumentalists followed after. The word has priority. The word has priority, and this priority is seen in two ways. If the word is given priority, and the word of God loves its glory, right? If the word is given the right kind of priority, that doesn't, it's not a trade-off. It's not a zero-sum game. Many people, if they're thinking wrongly about this, if they say, well, in marriage, if the husband is the head, that means the wife is zeroed out. No. If the husband is the head and loves his wife as Christ loved the church, then she becomes more glorious. She becomes his glory. A woman who fears the Lord is the crown of her husband, as it says. When you look at a king, you see his crown. When you look at a husband who loves his wife, you see the glory of, you see the gloriousness of his glory. Well, if you have someone who is writing the lyrics or the verses of a song, and he is seeing the musicians in an adversarial role, he's like a husband who is seeing his wife in an adversarial role. The lyrics are central. The lyrics are the head, but the head loves. And when the head loves, the head bestows glory. And when you bestow glory, the music arises and it glorifies the word instead of burying it. We see the principle here. The vocalists go first. The word is prior. The word is prior, but the word is prior in such a way as to glorify the music. And then the music in turn glorifies the word. So the vocalists go first. The music, both vocal music and instrumental music, are servants. But secondly, the lyrics, the words, are royalty, and they require servants. They require such help, and they are worthy of it. So the word standing by itself needs to be glorified. If you had a Christian worship service where all you did was stand up and read scripture, and these are the words of God, okay, or God's people said, amen, all right, got it, you'd say, where's the music? We are so used to music. Do you realize that in Muslim worship services, there's no music? None. And if you ask them about it, they would say, why would there be music? And we, considering the gospel, ask, how could there not be music? Right? It's sort of like the stars coming down to sing to the shepherds on the birth of Jesus. The text never says that they sang, but you read those words and you realize they had to have been singing. That had to be music. How could this message, how could this gospel, how could this king, how could this royalty, how could the lyrics that we have here, how could they not be glorified by music? The singers need reinforcements. The people bringing the word need reinforcements, and so they add glory to the word that they are carrying with the glorification of vocal music. And then you realize you get a certain amount of that, and you realize now we need reinforcements, we need instruments, we need more power, we need more volume. But the instruments, you want to have a wonderful, glorious dance between husband and wife. You don't want a husband who browbeats his wife, and you don't want a wife who intervenes and interrupts her husband all the time and talks the whole time, and you never lets him get... That's an imbalance of glory. The husband who squashes his wife, there's a gross imbalance. The wife who tries to seize the limelight, there's a gross imbalance here. And in a sinful world, it's always easy for it to go cockeyed. Well, the instruments, the relationship between music and the word is the same kind of thing. For example, I'll give you, there's an important balance here. If you were to go to some churches on the East Coast, or some of the tall steeple churches, some of the old tall steeple churches, I wouldn't want to call what goes on in those places an organ recital. It'd be more like an acoustical event, or an acoustical seismic event. And the National Geological Society has got settings to allow for the area organs. No, that's not an earthquake. You've got a situation. You may have been to worship services where the organ was such, or the instrumental music was such, that you might as well have been at a Def Leppard concert in 1989. You turn to somebody and you're talking to the person who came with you, and the only way they can tell is your mouth is moving, but you have absolutely no sense of any. You're just under a rock pile. Just the music buries you. Well, that's not... What is that? That's a wife who talks all the time. That's a wife who doesn't glorify... She doesn't adorn her husband. That's glory that is swallowed up the word. But if you're singing, if your articulation of the word, if you're at an event like that, and your articulation of the word you're singing sometimes reaches the decibel level of a plaintive cough of a sheep on a distant hillside, don't blame the instruments for burying you. If you're buried not under soil, not under rock, but under one layer of dust bunnies, if you're buried under that, then that's your fault. If you say, "Well, it's just so hard to sing," I have a word to you from God, big baby. Sing, right? Sing. Why? You want to sing in such a way that you are loving your wife. Right? You want to sing in such a way that you love the word, and you love the word so much that you want to bestow loveliness on this word. That's what singing does. That's what singing is for. That's what singing is, the glorification of the word. And if we are in a situation where we just read the doctrines, we read the systematic theologies, and it doesn't overflow into music, then that's a bad deal. At the same time, you don't want it to overflow into such music that you don't know that the word is there anymore. So it's the difference between, on the one hand, you've got some in the Christian tradition that either have no music or very sparse music, it's got to be very minimal, and it's like that wing of Christendom would be like those husbands who want their wives to dress in an old mattress sack and just be as dowdy as possible so that we can go to heaven plain, right? We're going to go to heaven plain. We're going to do it that way. That's one error. That's the word and no music. And then you've got the situations where the music is sort of like a wife who puts on her makeup with a trowel. And where do you keep your drywall equipment, Well, maybe that's too much. You look like one of those painted circus ladies, and it's just way too much. What's the word here? Who's the husband? What are we talking about? Well, that's imbalance the other way. What is it that keeps the balance? The thing that keeps the balance is love. Right? Love. This is the new commandment that John leaves it. Love one another. Love Jesus. Love his word. Love each other. And if you do this, if you are mortifying the petty, you know, petty sins, grasping, self-centered things in your relationship with your friends, with your family members, if you are... John Owen said, let not him think he makes any progress in godliness who walks not daily over the bellies of his own lusts. If you are mortifying your own impulses to sinful, grasping, self-centeredness, pettiness, that sort of thing, if you're loving your wife, loving your children, honoring your parents, loving your parents, if you're doing that, loving your neighbor, loving God who made it possible to love your neighbor, and loving the gospel that made it possible for you to love God so that you could love your neighbor, if you love all that stuff, you're going to sing. You're going to want to sing. You're going to look for opportunities to sing. And it's not going to be... what you don't want to see are, you know, the deacons and the elders going out every Valentine's Day with guns to point them at husbands and say, you will buy your wife flowers. What would the effect be if husband came home with a bouquet of roses with the deacon or elder behind him with a gun on him and said, you've got to do this. Husbands must do this. Well, it's true that husbands must love their wives. That's true. But it's not a coercion thing. If you have to coerce them, if you have to coerce people to do that sort of thing, you might as well not, because what's the point? It's not going to have the flowers will be there in a vase, maybe for 10 minutes until the deacon's gone, and then they get thrown away because what good was it? Who cares? What you want is love because you want to. And love because you want to is a function of the Holy Spirit's work. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. That grace and peace is the Holy Spirit. So, when God is having his way with a congregation, when the Holy Spirit is at work among a people, and they're loving God, loving the gospel, loving each other, doing all this, you're going to have a well of music. You're going to have an impulse to glorify that cannot be stopped. It's going to rise up, and it's going to go somewhere. It has to break out somehow, some way. And so what you want to do is forget the external tricks. You can't get from the music to the word. You can't get that. You can't get from the music to the word. But if you don't get to the music, you didn't get to the word. Right? You can't go up. A wife cannot say, suddenly declare, I will be a loved woman. Right? That she can't just push a button and make that happen. The initiative has to come from the husband. The husband's got to want to love her. As one Puritan said one time, first he must choose his love, and then he must love his choice. He must choose his love, and he must love his choice. And he loves his choice over the long haul. He gives himself. He sacrifices. He imitates Jesus. He does all that. And as a man does this, as a man lays down his life for his bride, when he gives himself away for his bride, certain things happen. Love bestows loveliness. And she can wish for, you know, like anything, that this would happen, but there's no easy way. First Peter 3 tells a wife who has a husband who's not obedient to the word to win him by a reverent and chaste behavior as much as possible. But the central initiative doesn't lie with her. You can't go from the wife to the husband in the same way that you can go from the husband to the wife. In Christian circles, you see there are many instances of godly Christian women with husbands who are out of it, who are disobedient and non-Christians or backslidden Christians. That's not an uncommon thing. Christian women with husbands who are disobedient. It's very rare to have it go the other way. It's very rare to have it go the other way. It's once in a blue moon sort of thing where you have a woman who's ungodly and defiant and a husband who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, when the word, this is why I believe Paul says it this way in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then what's the natural result? Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly moves inexorably to the music. And if you've got complaints about the music, it's not complaints about the technique. It's not complaints about the balance. It's ultimately addressing Where's the love? Are we loving each other? Are we loving God? Are we loving Jesus? Are we loving our neighbor? Are we doing what God has summoned us to do? Now, this is, let me finish with this final exhortation. This is not a function of jump on your stationary bike and pedal hard. You know, love, 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 love. It's not by works. Everything is a gift. The word is a gift. The gospel is a gift. The music is a gift. But we should know what the gift looks like. We should know from history. We should know from history in the Bible. We should know from events like this that when the gift is given, it proceeds according to a certain pattern. When the gift of reformation is given, when the gift of revival is given, when the gift of a spiritual awakening is given, it rises up, the word is central, God moves in a wonderful way, love becomes central, and the word which makes love central overflows necessarily into music. There's never been a revival or a reformation in the history of the Christian church that hasn't been accompanied by music. Great music, glorious music, wonderful music. It is necessary. It is not optional. It's necessary, not optional, but not foundational. The word is central. So the singers go before, and the instrumentalists come after. The instrumentalists help carry us. The instrumentalists help glorify what we're doing. But there's got to be something there that is worth glorifying. And if it's not love, it isn't worth glorifying. If it's not real love, it's simply going to become pro forma at some point. You're just going to reduce it to technical proficiency instead of having it be a spontaneous explosion. If God is at work among his people, if the gospel takes root, if the lordship of Jesus, if the forgiveness of Jesus, if the love of Jesus takes root among a people, you cannot stop the musical reformation. You cannot stop the musical explosion that will follow. Trying to stop it would be like putting a tarp over the top of a volcano, right? Put extra stakes in it. It doesn't matter if you put a tarp over the top of a volcano. It's not going to do any good. If the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of one another has taken root through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if that takes root, then it will be glorified. And it will be glorified with God's appointed glory, which is the music. Father, you are so good to us. We pray now for the blessing of this word, which we've heard, and we pray for this word to come with us as a true companion. Accompany us, we pray. A three-word exhortation, a three-word charge. Hear, love, sing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.